Molly, for joining us today. And Ithaca Pregnancy Center is such an amazing ministry. You know, the United States is one of the, I believe, one of the seven most liberal nations in the world as far as when it comes to abortion policies. And I believe that out of all the states in the United States, that New York has the most liberal stance, particularly recently with the new law that was passed, which I believe allows abortion up to conception.
Close to birth.
So this is, I mean, they're really on the front lines of the battlefield, and they're saving lives, both physical lives of the unborn by encouraging, you know, women to and men to keep their children alive, and also they're saving souls by leading people to Christ. So this is a wonderful ministry. So I really hope that we can give generously through the baby bottle drive, and you know, not only putting in coins and cash, but even checks of large amounts, because this is a really important ministry to this area. And another thing that's going to be happening soon is the 40 Days of Life, where people have prayer vigils across the street from the Planned Parenthood. Hildy and I have participated in that in the past, and we hope to do that again this year. So if you have an interest, whether just for 1 hour for one of the 40 days or an hour every week to go out there, talk with me, particularly if you need a ride, and we can go there at the same time. So just let me know if you're interested in doing that. I don't know the exact day when it starts, but it's basically, I believe, 40 days before Easter starts. So you guys can figure that out. It's probably sometime in March. So with that, let's go to prayer. Lord, we just thank you so much for Ithaca Pregnancy Center. Lord, we thank you for the lives that they have saved over the last few years. Lord, we thank you for these people that are walking around the streets of Ithaca that would not have been able to bless other people with their lives if the mothers would have chosen abortion. Lord, we pray for us as believers that we would care for the most needy, which would include the unborn children. But Lord, help us not only to be concerned for children that are in the womb, Lord, help us to also be concerned about them after they leave the womb, that we do what we can to make sure that they have good education, that they have parents that are equipped to love them, that they will someday hear the good news about your son, Jesus Christ, dying on the cross for their sins. Lord, we just know that we as Christians, we need to be on the side of the oppressed. And Lord, we know that not only includes the unborn, but also women and men who are facing difficult situations. Lord, help us not to cast a pointing finger of accusation and condemnation, but Lord, instead help us to reach out with a helping hand. Lord, we pray for the suffering in this city, and Lord, we pray that we would truly be a church that's known for our compassion. And Lord, we know that even within this room, there are people that are suffering. Though they're trying their best to do good, they're sometimes discouraged because sometimes they may be persecuted. Sometimes they're struggling with sins that they feel like they cannot overcome, or maybe there's just senseless suffering that they just can't figure out. Lord, we pray that you would give them comfort. Lord, we pray that they would be able to look to the man of sorrows and see that you are a God who does not look at us passively, but actually became one of us to die for us so that we can be rescued from this world of suffering. And Lord, we pray for the message today that it would motivate people to respond to their suffering in a way that would honor and glorify you. And Lord, we pray that we would have a heart to share this good news with people who do not know you yet. We pray that on a daily basis we would pray and we would strategize how we can bring our friends and our family into a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Thank you so much for the people that joined us at the dumpling party yesterday. Lord, we pray that those people who came who are not involved in church, that they would be drawn to become part of our community. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. So, Sandra, she tries to be a good daughter, but her parents threaten her because she refuses to bow down and worship her ancestors. Kenny sits alone in his dormitory, and he's bored and miserable. His friends had invited him to a raunchy R-rated movie, but he decided that he shouldn't go because it wouldn't be the right thing to do. Denise, she can't understand why things have gotten worse instead of better since she gotten baptized. She got into a car accident, and she's been getting sick a lot more lately. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, St. Peter tells us, "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial that you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed." St. Peter says, don't be surprised, Christians, when you suffer. But I think a lot of times we as Christians are surprised when we suffer. When you think about our parents basically, when we do something good, they try to reward us. And when we do something that's wrong, they may punish us. And it seems like if God can do that, or if our parents can do that for us, why can't an all-powerful, all-loving God do that for us as well? That when we try to do something good, why can't he make sure that we are rewarded for that and we don't experience any suffering? Sometimes it just doesn't make sense. Nevertheless, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 12 and 13, the Apostle Paul tells Timothy, "Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil men and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived." Apostle Paul states that if you want to live a lifestyle of godliness, you better expect that you are going to suffer for it. But some of us may say, "Yeah, I'm a Christian, and I don't really feel like I really suffer for doing any good." If that's the case, there's four possibilities. First is, maybe you really don't desire to live a godly lifestyle. Sure, you might be a respectable citizen, but you're not actually doing the radical things that God expects you to do. Like, you're not really loving your enemy, or you're not giving sacrificially to the church, or you're not telling non-Christians about Jesus Christ dying on the cross for their sins. Another possibility is that you are living a godly life, and though you're not suffering right now, just wait. Sooner or later, you are. Or another possibility is that you already are suffering for doing good, but you really haven't thought about it that way. So the question is, how could you be suffering for doing good? So there are at least three ways that you could be suffering for doing good. The first way is found in Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 through 11. And let's read these verses together. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. So the most obvious way that we can suffer for doing good is if somebody does something mean or says something mean to you because you're a Christian. In some Islamic and communist countries, you could lose your job or even lose your life if people in power know that you are a Christian. In our country, we don't really have to worry about that too often. But people might make fun of you, or they might ostracize you because of your Christian beliefs or Christian morals. For example, a high school teenager might be made fun of because she's a virgin. Or a college newspaper might ridicule a Christian campus organization for being intolerant because of their stance on homosexuality or their stance on the exclusivity of Christianity. And when things like this happen, it's natural for us to wonder, why doesn't God make them stop? Why does God allow them to persecute me, and why doesn't he just stand for me? And although persecution is the most obvious way that we can suffer for doing good, it's not the most common, at least not in the USA right now. But there's another way that we can suffer for doing good, and it's found in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 24 through 26. And let's read this passage together right now. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 24 through 26. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. Another way that we can suffer for doing good is to be like Moses. We can miss out on the pleasures of sin because we choose to do what's right instead. We might miss out on experiencing Okay, can you hear me? Okay, sorry about that. We might miss out on experiencing freedom because we choose to obey our parents. We might miss out on the pleasure of revenge because we choose to obey, to love our enemies. There will be certain movies, certain magazines and websites that we will not look at because we know that it would displease God. And there will be times when we wish that we could just give in and enjoy the pleasures of sins that our friends can experience. And when that happens, we wonder, why does not God either take away my desire for that sin or let me just give in for a little while? Sometimes when we're good, we suffer for no apparent reason. Nobody's really persecuting us, and we don't really feel like we're missing out on any sinful pleasures, and yet bad things happen to us. We get fired from our job, or we get in a car wreck, or we lose a loved one. We haven't been living a sinful lifestyle, so God shouldn't be punishing us. So why are we suffering when we've been good people? Well, Job chapter 1, verses 6 through 12 can give us some insights. The author of Job writes, "One day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. The Lord said to Satan, 'Where have you come from?' Satan answered the Lord, 'From roaming through the earth and going back and forth in it.' Then the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. Does Job fear God for nothing?' Satan replied. 'Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You bless the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds
are spread throughout the land. But stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. Lord said to Satan, very well then, everything he has is in your hands, but on the man himself do not lay a finger. Now perhaps you know what happens next. God allows Satan to take away Job's wealth, his children, and his health. So the third way that we can suffer for doing good is by trials that are initiated by Satan. It's very common for Christians to experience more intense trials after they make a commitment to Christ, like at a camp or after getting baptized. And when we suffer for doing good, for no good reason, we wonder, why is God allowing this to happen to me? So how does God respond when we suffer for doing good? What will he do when he sees that our enemies are persecuting us? What will he do when he sees that we are suffering because we are being deprived of the pleasures of sin? What will he do when he sees that we are experiencing trials that are initiated by Satan? Acts chapter 12 gives us some valuable insights into what God does when he sees that we are suffering for doing good. So one way that God responds is seen in Acts chapter 12, verses 3 through 25. Acts chapter 12, verses 3 through 25. And let me summarize the story. Basically, King Herod wanted to get on the good side of the religious Jewish leaders, so he put Peter into prison. He knew that Peter had a history of breaking out of jail, so he had four groups of four soldiers guard Peter, each group taking a three-hour shift. Two soldiers would be chained to him on either side, and two standing guard at the inner entrance to the prison. I mean, it basically seemed like it would be impossible for someone like Houdini to escape, not to mention somebody like Peter, who had no experience in trying to escape from chains. But in the middle of the night, an angel rescued Peter, and Peter escaped to a home where a group of fellow Christians were praying for him. And the next day, King Herod put out a search warrant for Peter. And when Peter was not found, he wasn't found in the prison, King Herod actually had the soldiers who had been guarding Peter executed. Later, King Herod gave a speech to the people in Tyre and Sidon. And according to Josephus, who was a historian of that era, King Herod was wearing a garment that was made completely out of silver, and that made him look like a sparkling god when the sun shone on it. And the people in the crowd began to shout out that they believed that Herod was a god rather than a mere mortal. And that just really went to Herod's head. And instead of Herod saying, like, no, guys, don't worship me, I'm just a mere mortal, Herod actually accepted the worship. And the Bible says that an angel of the Lord struck him dead. And apparently he died from an infection caused by intestinal roundworms. And though he may have looked like a god on the outside, he had been rotting on the inside. And when God saw that Peter was being persecuted, God did two things. First, he rescued Peter. And secondly, he punished Peter's enemies. Wasn't that great? I mean, similarly, one way that God responds when we suffer for doing good is by rescuing us. When God sees that we are being persecuted by those who hate him, he may rescue us and he may punish the bad guys. When God sees us suffering when we are being deprived of sinful pleasures, he may bless us in a way in which we no longer even have a desire for that sinful pleasure. And when God sees that Satan has put us into trials, he may choose to deliver us from those trials. But another way in which God responds to good people who suffer is found in Acts chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, where Luke writes, "It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death from the sword." And when, thank you for doing that. So when Jesus was on earth, his three closest friends were Peter, John, and John's brother, James. And James now is the first of the original 11 apostles who would be martyred for their belief in Jesus Christ. So, the second way that God responds when we suffer for doing good is that he does not rescue us. Perhaps you're saying, well, wait, Pastor Paul, you're contradicting yourself. Just earlier you said that when we suffer for good, that God rescues us, and now you say that God does not rescue us? Which is it? Does he rescue us or does he not? Well, let me clarify myself. First, God sometimes immediately rescues us. And this can be seen in the story of Peter being rescued from jail. And I say this word immediately rather liberally. When I say liberally, I mean that God rescues us within our lifetime. In other words, immediately could mean within a few hours, or within a few days, a few weeks, a few months, or even a few years. God could rescue us during our lifetime. However, though sometimes God rescues us immediately, he doesn't always. Like Peter, we are sometimes rescued in our lifetime, but like James, sometimes we are not. But why not? Why doesn't God always rescue us from our persecutors? Why doesn't he always take away our desire for sinful pleasures? And why doesn't he rescue us from the trials that Satan initiates? Well, I don't know. But I don't necessarily need to know. All I need to know is that God is in control and God loves me. I need to realize that God sees the big picture and I only see a dot. I can only see this split second that is called now. And God sees all the past and all the future and all of the universe all at one time. And I can only see my own circumstances. But God sees the circumstances of every single person, not only for now, but in the past and the future. And since God knows and sees so much more than I can, then I can claim his promise, which is found in Romans 8:28, where Paul writes, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose." In other words, God knows, and he causes all things to work out for my good, even my suffering. Now, while I am here on earth, I may never understand how God has used my suffering to cause all things to work out together for my good. But when I get to heaven and I see the big picture, it's going to all make sense. Revelations chapter 21, verse 4 says, "God will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." In other words, though God does not rescue all Christians from their suffering while they are here on earth, God always eventually rescues us all from our suffering. Because when we're in heaven, we will no longer suffer for doing good. We will no longer be persecuted in heaven. We will no longer be tempted by sinful desires. And we will no longer suffer from trials that are initiated by Satan. We will be rescued from all of those things forever. And as the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 8, verse 18, "I consider that our present sufferings are not even worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed to us." In other words, all the suffering that we experience in the 70 to 80 years that we live here on earth will only be like a little blip on the radar screen of eternity, of eternal joy. So, although God will eventually rescue all of us Christians from our suffering, some of us will not be rescued within our lifetimes. So the question is, how should we respond when we suffer for doing good? There are two ways, theoretically, that we could suffer. The first way that we can suffer can be seen in the way that the prophet Elijah responded when he suffered for doing good. Elijah had just defeated the prophets of Baal. He had challenged them to get their gods, to set their altar ablaze, and nothing happened. But when Elijah prayed to God and asked him to set the altar ablaze, whoosh, God immediately consumed the altar in fire. And Elijah was experiencing a spiritual high until King Ahab told Queen Jezebel what happened. And let's pick up the story in 1 Kings chapter 9, verses 1 through 4. Now Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, "May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life that of one of them." Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there while he himself went a day's journey into the desert. He came to a broom tree, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. "I've had enough, Lord," he said. "Take my life. I'm no better than my ancestors." Elijah responded to his suffering by becoming bitter. He had courageously served God, and he felt like God was obligated to reward him and rescue him from all danger. Instead, God had allowed Jezebel to threaten him. And so Elijah basically became a prisoner to his own bitterness. In the same way, when we suffer for doing good, we sometimes can become bitter. So, are you a bitter Christian? Are you angry because you were being a good Christian, but God allowed you to suffer for it? Perhaps you're bitter because you stay up late studying every night and you're just trying your very best, but no matter how hard you try, you're actually concerned about whether you could become under academic probation. And you're wondering, "God, why don't you just help me to get better grades?" Or perhaps you're bitter because you're a single lady and your heart's desire is to be swept off your feet by some Christian Prince Charming. But no Prince Charming has ever shown up. And you're wondering, "Will I ever find him?" And you've been bitter because you're lonely. Or perhaps you're bitter because you have just this nagging illness that you just cannot seem to fight off, and you have a sinking feeling that things are only going to get worse. So do you feel like God is obligated to rescue you from your suffering? Well, let God be God. And don't become a prisoner of your own bitterness. There has got to be a better alternative. And the better way to respond to our suffering is found in James chapter 1, verses 2 through 5. The better way to respond to suffering is that instead of becoming bitter, we become better. We should look at our suffering as an opportunity to become better. Only we can determine whether our suffering is going to cause us to become bitter or whether it's going to cause us to become better. So how can we use suffering as a means to become better Christians? Well, this passage tells us three things that we need to do in order for this to happen. So the first thing that we need to do is found in verses 2 and 3. James chapter 1, verse 2 and 3 says this: "Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kind, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. So in order to use suffering as a means to make us better Christians, we must first choose to praise, or as James says, we should consider it pure joy. But how can we consider it pure joy when we are being persecuted by our enemies, or when we are struggling against sin, or when you are going through trials that are initiated by Satan? According to James, we can do it if we focus on what God is going to do through the suffering, instead of focusing on the suffering itself. Focus on God instead of focusing on the suffering. In other words, we praise God because we know that God allowed the suffering to come into our lives because he knew it could be an opportunity for us to become better Christians. So the second thing that we need to do to use suffering as a means to make us better Christians is found in verse 4. James writes, "Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking in anything." So the second thing that we need to do to use suffering as a means to become better Christians is to choose to persevere. In other words, we need to keep doing good even when it seems that it results in more suffering than rewards. And the third thing we need to do, if we're going to use suffering as a means to make us better Christians, is found in verse 5. James writes, "If you lack wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him." Third thing that we should do is to pray. We should have enough faith in God's power that we believe that he can rescue him, that he can rescue us. But we should also have enough faith in God's wisdom that we believe that he can decide whether it's best for him to rescue us immediately or not. And we should have enough faith that if he does not rescue us within our lifetime, that's no right to become bitter towards him. But too many times we pray so nonchalantly that our prayers are ineffective when we see basically no results to our prayers. So how can we pray while we or our brothers and sisters in Christ are suffering for doing good? We can learn some valuable insights by looking at how Peter's friends prayed while he was stuck in prison. So let's go back to Acts chapter 12. In verses 1 through 4, we read that King Herod was trying to stomp out Christianity, so he had James killed and he had Peter jailed. Now, since James had already been martyred for his faith, you can imagine that Peter's friends must have been terrified that something similar was going to happen to Peter, that Peter was just like in prison temporarily, but pretty soon he also would be killed by Herod. But they felt like there wasn't that much that they could do. I mean, it's not like they had a militia, and I don't think they thought that Jesus would want them to form a militia, even if he could, right? And so Peter's church friends responded with the only thing they could do, and that was with prayer. And we don't know if they prayed for his release or if they prayed that he would be a good testimony while he was in prison, but we can discover two things about their prayer meeting in verse 5. Verse 5 says, "So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him." The first thing about their prayers was that they prayed earnestly. In other words, they prayed with passion. If we want to become better through our trials, we need to pray earnestly too. If we want our friends who are going through trials to become better, we should earnestly be praying for them as well. We need to pray with all our hearts. And the second thing about their prayers is that they prayed endlessly. They prayed endlessly. The verb tense of the word praying indicates that they continually prayed for Peter. So if we want to become better through our trials, we need to pray endlessly too. Instead of just praying for our problems every once in a while, it should be something that we pray about over, over, over again. But we can learn not only from Peter's friends about how they prayed in the right way, but we can also learn from them about how they prayed in the wrong way. In verses 6 through 11, we can see how God answered the prayers of Peter's friends. God sent an angel to Peter's prison cell and helped Peter escape from prison. And at first, Peter was basically thinking like, oh man, this is just a dream and there's some angel that's getting me out of here. But once he realized that he had miraculously escaped from prison, he decided to go to the prayer meeting to tell them, hey, your prayers have been answered. I'm here. So let's pick up the story in verses 13 through 17. Peter knocked at the outer entrance, and a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer the door. When she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed that she ran back without opening it and exclaimed, Peter's at the door. You are out of your mind, they told her. When she kept insisting that it was so, they said, oh, it must be his angel. But Peter kept on knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. Peter motioned with his hands for them to be quiet, and he described how the Lord had brought him out of prison. Tell James and the brothers about this, he said, and then he left for another place. Now, first of all, let me make a comment about talking to James. It wasn't like Peter was unaware that James, the brother of John, had died. He wasn't trying to say, like, I'll talk to a dead person about this. No, he's actually talking about another James, and that was James, the brother of Jesus. So James, the brother of Jesus, had been a non-believer before Jesus rose from the grave. But now James, the brother of Jesus, became one of the main leaders of the church. And he actually wrote the book of James that I read from earlier. Now, Peter's friends, they just could not believe that their prayers had been answered. And Rhoda basically forgot about her manners by not even inviting Peter to come in. And the rest of the people were shocked when they actually saw Peter. So Peter's friends should be commended for praying earnestly and endlessly, but they set a bad example by not praying expectantly. If we want to become better through our trials, if we want our friends to become better through trials, we should pray not only earnestly and endlessly, but we should also pray expectantly. We should expect that God, either in his power, will rescue us, or that God in his wisdom will give us the strength to persevere through our trials. James chapter 1 verse 6 says that if we do not pray expectantly, we cannot expect God to grant our request. So, are you suffering for doing good? If you are a Christian, I've got good news for you. I can guarantee you that God is going to rescue you. It's just that I can't guarantee you whether he's going to rescue you while you're still here on earth or not. Could be now, could be in the afterlife. But in the meantime, you need to decide how you will respond while you're waiting for God's rescue. Will you focus on the suffering and become bitter? Or will you focus on God's purpose for the suffering and actually become better? Choice is up to you. If you're going to suffer anyhow, wouldn't you rather be suffering and becoming better than suffer and become bitter? Isn't it an obvious choice? Well, I hope we as Christians, my prayer is not that your suffering will cease. My prayer is that you'll respond the right way to your suffering, become better. And if we become better through our suffering, it'll set such a good example to those non-Christians who see not just the Christian football player who wins the Super Bowl, but also the Christian football player that gets injured and continues to praise God. So, are you a non-Christian here today? I wish that I could promise you that if you became a Christian, that all your suffering will cease. But I don't want to deceive you with kind of a bait and switch technique. Instead, I want to let you know that if you do become a Christian, there's actually a good chance that you will suffer more instead of suffering less. Particularly if you live in a country like China, but it could also be if you stay here in a country like the USA. But it's worth suffering more because Jesus Christ died on the cross to bring purpose to your suffering on earth and to rescue you from your suffering when you get to heaven. So if you're not a Christian here today and you want to find purpose in your suffering and you want to know for sure that one day you will be rescued for your suffering, I encourage you to put your faith in Jesus. Put your faith in the man of sorrows who left his throne in heaven, became one of us, suffered while he was living here, living among the oppressed, died on the cross to take the punishment of your sins, and rose again so that he could rescue you from your suffering. If you'd like to do that, I encourage you to talk to one of your Christian friends or talk to me, and we'd love to help you step into a relationship with Jesus Christ. Well, right now, I'd like to ask the worship team to come and lead us in a song of response. It'll be a song of response about how we want to respond to suffering. Also like to ask the ushers to come forward. And this is our opportunity to express our gratitude to God for what he's done for us. So it's really, we're only asking those of you who are believers to consider giving and to give sacrificially. For those of you who are not believers, please do not feel obligated to give. We'd rather have you have the mentality that you just want to check things out and put your faith in Jesus first. And then once you put your faith in Jesus, then you can decide whether you want to start giving sacrificially.